Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 41.
We're in the Second World War. We're looking at chaplains.
All right, yes.
These are priests of the Archdiocese who volunteered to serve in the military, and we'll talk about a couple more of them today.
Oh, great.
Fantastic stories. These are stories that almost nobody knows about. These men are all deceased now. And I was just so fortunate to be able to find many of their memoirs in the archives.
Oh, that's fabulous. And they've been there since they died. I'm so glad you went reading and searching.
Oh, I know. Yeah, it's great stories. Okay, so we're going to talk about one priest. His name is Father John Fechter.
Okay.
We've got some pictures in the third volume of him. One is called a Buzz Bombed. I mean, the man, his eyes are sunken in. Do you remember that picture?
I do remember the picture.
Yeah. He had not had any sleep in days. Anyway, it's a great picture of him. He was one who saw combat for 10 months. And, in fact, he was involved in the Battle of the Bulge.
Well, my dad, too.
My dad was
at the Bulge.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. Mm-hmm. On Christmas night that year, they had midnight mass. He was in Belgium. And in the middle of the mass, all of a sudden he hears an airplane coming over. And sure enough, it was a German plane, and they strafed the mass. Luckily, no one was injured.
Wow.
But it was that kind of dangerousness.
Wow.
Yeah. He was serving in the Ninth Army, and he was one of those who liberated Cardinal Lund of Poland.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, he had been taken as a hostage, basically, by the Nazis.
Wow.
And they got into the detention camp, and they freed him at that point. He was one of the highest ranking in the military among the St. Louis priests. He was a lieutenant colonel and was awarded the Bronze Star for his actions in combat. This Battle of the Bulge, if your father ever talked about it, was really a horrendous battle.
Yes.
And it was during that time that there were 350 U.S. soldiers who were murdered by the Nazis, a Waffen-SS unit. One priest, Father Leo Weigel, is quoted as saying that this act was done by the diabolical SS during their blitz through the Hürtgen Forest. Mm. And it was diabolical, just absolutely terrible. One of my scoutmasters when I was a kid had been in that battle also, and he was missing a lung because he had fallen in on the field. And as the Germans went through, they bayoneted all the dead bodies just to make sure they were dead. He was laying there. He was not dead, but he acted like he was dead. And sure enough, he was bayoneted in a lung and then later was saved.
Wow.
All the more so because he was Jewish. Oh. So it would not have been good for him to have been captured. You know, another individual who is just really, really interesting is Father Walter Buell.
Oh, yes, yes.
You know, he is something else. He had finished his training at Camp Shelby in Mississippi. He pointed out that of the 70,000 men that were there, there were only 5 Catholic chaplains. There was always a shortage of chaplains throughout the war. And then he also mentioned that he was the only chaplain for a unit of 3,500 men. And many of them are at least 20%, 20 to 25% of soldiers in the Second World War were Catholic. So there was a great need for them. He also admits that he was absolutely terrible at map reading. and one of the maneuvers in Louisiana, sure enough, he lost his way and was captured by the other side. His own unit was the 261st Infantry and then as well as the 365th Medical Battalion of the 65th Division. They sailed on the Lejeune with some 7,200 men aboard.
Wow.
He was the only priest for all of those men.
Wow.
Yeah. He notes in his diary that he said 3 to 4 masses every day, heard confessions constantly.
I'm sure.
And by the time they had landed in France, German U-boats had sunk half of their fleet.
Wow.
So this was a very, very dangerous passage to get across. So they arrive. They are marched some 30 miles. And then they're put him on a field, and it was snowing, and they were dressed in summer uniform. So there they are. They arrived at their spot at 4:30 in the morning.
So they've just marched 30 miles.
30 miles.
Arrived to a field.
To a field full of snow. And there they were. And no tents, nothing.
Oh.
And so there they had to stay. They had no food.
No food.
You know, it was just terrible. And then finally they got their orders to, again, march out. And they had to march 8 miles to the nearest train. And then they took boxcar rides, unheated, that went on for 2 days before they got to George Patton's army.
Wow.
This was rough.
Wow, that is rough.
Yeah. Father Buell tells some really, really interesting stories. He mentioned that at one point there had been a firefight, and he was sent out along with some others in order to try to bring back the wounded. And that included a medical sergeant and then also a Jewish doctor. So there were the three of them went out in order to find some of these wounded. And as they're walking along, they realized that right in front of them was a machine gun, a German machine gun, which opened up on them. So somebody shouted out, "Hit the dirt." And Father Buell says they hit the dirt, but it wasn't dirt. They had actually fallen into a pool of manure.
Oh.
A liquid manure. You know, they still use liquid manure in Europe. And I'll tell you what, if you're out in a field, if you're driving along and you've got one of those spreaders out there, you know it.
Oh.
And these guys,
they're covered in it.
Yeah, yeah.
Without a good shower, I'm sure.
Yeah, that's for sure, yeah.
A priest, a sergeant, and a doctor. That sounds like a joke coming.
Right, yeah, yeah. And they all go into a bar or something. But in this case,
they go into a field of manure.
You know, that's right.
Hopefully one of them had good map skills.
Wasn't Father Buell, that's for sure. But they did retrieve the wounded and brought them back safely.
Oh, wow.
He tells another really interesting story. He said that on another occasion, he's driving his Jeep. As he's going through this abandoned town, he comes across a hogshead of cognac. You know, it's a great big barrel of cognac.
Okay.
Just sitting out there. Well, he says this. He said, "Well, one day I accidentally came across a hogshead of cognac. I looked at the cognac, and in his Jeep he also had a portable organ and some hymnals."
Okay.
For mass. He says, "And I looked at the organ and the hymnals. Something had to go." Guess what? The organ and hymnals went. Battle loss on the report. So what does he do? He takes this big thing of cognac, okay, and he's driving into a forest in Luxembourg, and he comes across an American unit.
Okay.
And he sees a sergeant there, and he says to them, they're fighting, they're shooting, you know. Anyway, he says to the sergeant, he says, "I got this hoghead of cognac in the Jeep." And so what he does is he puts it up on the hood of the Jeep, and then the sergeant, one by one, calls his men out of the combat to come back and have a snort of cognac.
Yeah. Wow.
He said that later they filled their canteens with and then that unit had a reunion 45 years later in Lexington, Kentucky.
That's
and he was invited.
Ah, there he was.
And he said this. I'm quoting here. He says, "Boy, was I a hero." At that reunion in Lexington, Kentucky, 45 years later, one of the men in B Company reminded me of this. They don't forget.
It was cognac. You know, they say alcohol doesn't keep you warm, but cognac at least briefly keep you nice and warm.
Yeah. Yeah. I wish I had had a chance to meet this man.
Oh, wouldn't that have been fun?
It would have been something else.
That's cute. I bet that is something they talked about, though, because those unusual surprises.
Yeah, yeah.
Something would be very memorable. A happy moment for sure.
Well, it's at this point that the U.S. Army now is making its way into Germany itself, and the whole horrors of the Holocaust become apparent.
Oh.
We have to remember that the killing camps were in Poland. They weren't even in Germany. But there was so much death and destruction that took place even in Germany in the concentration camps.
Right.
And so they had a full view of all of that and what that meant. I go into some detail in the book about this. We can skip over a lot of that ourselves, but it's good for people to know the dimensions of all of that.
Yes, absolutely.
A quote from the historian Paul Johnson, and he says the following in a fantastic book called The History of the Jews. He says this, "So nearly 6 million Jews died. 2 millennia of anti-Semitic hatred of all varieties, pagan, Christian, secular, superstitious, cerebral, folk, and academic, had been soldered by Hitler into one overwhelming juggernaut, and then driven by his unique energy and will over the helpless people, helpless body of European Jewry. There were still 250,000 Jews in displaced person camps and scattered survivors everywhere. But the great Ashkenazi Jewry of Eastern Europe had, in essence, been destroyed. You know, everywhere you go in these concentration camps, you have monuments that say, "Vergesset nie," never forget.
Never forget.
And that's something that we all have to do. We've got a wonderful Holocaust museum here in St. Louis with the Jewish Community Centers Association, and it's well worth visiting. It's free, and it's an eye-opener, and I really recommend everyone to do that.
You know, I can't wait. I still have not been there, and I really want to get over there. I think you should call and make sure of hours before you go. Don't just head over there, because I'm not positive that it's open every day.
Right. And they do have docents that will help you understand all the displays.
And right.
They're very helpful that way.
I do. I second that. It's something that I definitely want to do, and I think we all should do, because I've heard it's excellent.
Yeah, it really is. Well, Father Buell's division continues across Germany to the Saar River, goes through the Siegfried Line, over the Rhine River at the city of Mainz, and by the time he gets to Berlin, it's Good Friday. He there is joined in a rescue unit that's sent out in order to free some 200 American POWs. And then later he'll cross the Danube River, and he talks about being wounded, because as they're going across the Danube, the Germans fired off an 88-millimeter round, and the thing exploded in the air, and shrapnel came down. Well, he was lucky enough to be facing in the wrong direction when it came down and hit him right in the rear end.
Oh.
What happened is he says this. He said, "This is what guys pray for, $1 million wound." You know? So, and then he mentions that there was a doctor with him, Dr. Callahan, and he went and pulled the shrapnel out and field dressed his rear end. And as a result of that, he didn't get the Purple Heart. He should have, you know, but things happen, you know. He's also involved with the rescue around Regensburg of some 39 French POWs. And then at that point, they found out, they got word that Germany had surrendered. Mm-hmm. This was Victory in Europe Day, VE Day. They got together then, Father Buell and some other priests, and they celebrated a solemn high mass.
Oh, beautiful.
Yeah. And he mentions that there was a priest, a French POW priest, who served as the deacon at this high mass, and an Austrian pastor who served as subdeacon.
Wow.
And Father Buell was a celebrant. He said this. He said, "It really showed the universality of the church." Beautiful. No collection either.
I'm sure there was nothing to collect.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Except for the collection of people who, you know, you had said that the church was filled, so.
Yeah. There's one other story that he tells about that had to have been very scary for him.
Okay.
The war is over, they're in Berlin, and the officers are celebrating together. The U.S. and Soviet officers are together,
uh-huh.
And they're given a glass of cognac, a small glass of cognac.
Okay.
Yes. And for a toast. Okay. Father Buell clinks his glass with this one Air Force major, Soviet Air Force major. But when he does it, you got to be very careful how you do this in Europe. If you take the glass and you hit the top part of the glass to the other guy's glass, that's a compliment. If you do the bottom part, it's an insult.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
Okay.
And of course, he did the bottom part.
He
didn't know any better.
Right.
Well, what happened then was that this officer got very upset. He stood up. He drew his sidearm, pointed it right at Father Buell, and right at his temple of his head. He then turned around with his other hand, and he poured an 8-ounce glass of cognac. And he says to Father Buell, he said, "Allies, drink it all." And Father Buell, in one gulp, had to drink down that 8 ounces of cognac. He said the following. He said, I said a prayer to the Holy Spirit and asked for help. I don't know which one of his gifts he sent me. I suppose all of them and a few extra ones. And I consumed it all. He put his gun away and smiled. And then he said to me, "Now we are friends."
Oh, my goodness. Wow.
Isn't that something?
I can't even hear. We're celebrating the war being finished.
And this guy, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
So that's amazing. You know, those are those things they always say that the customs in different countries and that you have to be aware of. But
yeah,
that's a pretty serious time to take that so dangerously.
That pretty much tells our story of the St. Louis priests uh-huh. who were serving in World War II. Of course, the war didn't come to an end.
No.
It's still going to be continued to be fought over in in the Far East. That would continue on. The Japanese did not surrender. They fought island by island by island. My father was involved in that. He was a Marine. Fought in some of the really big battles. And the biggest one was Okinawa. Okinawa was so bloody. And then you had President Truman's decision to use the atomic bomb, first on Hiroshima and then on Nagasaki. And with that, the war then is going to come to an end. In Hiroshima itself, 100,000 people were lost in that one bomb.
I don't know if I have not thought about this. How many Americans were lost from those bombs? Do we know? Were there?
No.
Were we not in Hiroshima?
Or no.
We were not. Okay.
No. Yeah, that was unoccupied territory at the time. So
okay.
There might have been some radiation sickness afterwards because American troops did occupy both of those cities afterwards. In fact, again, my father had photographs of Nagasaki that he had taken, some of the destruction there. It was Japanese that were lost.
Okay.
And then besides those who died immediately, there were also many others who died from burns and from radiation poisoning shortly afterwards. Here in St. Louis, the Sun-Times, which was one of our daily newspapers at the time, said this: "This development might obliterate civilization if it isn't controlled." So we realized that how horrible this was.
That was in the paper, the Star-Times?
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Robert Oppenheimer was one of the developers of the atomic bomb. And he said this when he saw the original explosion that took place out in New Mexico, and they witnessed all of that. He said, "Most people were silent. I remembered the line from the Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu is trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty, and to impress him, takes on his multi-armed form and says, 'Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds.'" And this is what Robert Oppenheimer was speaking about. I'll tell you another interesting little story. I was at a New Year's Eve party out at St. Monica's when I was serving out there. And the men went downstairs and we were talking and all, and the women were upstairs doing something else. And some of the men got talking about where they served during the Second World War. Mm-hmm. And this guy sitting next to me, he was kind of silent, didn't say anything. So anyway, they were all saying, "Well, you know, I was in this battle and I was here and all that." And then they finally turned to this fellow. I don't remember his name. I think it was Charles. He said, "Charlie, what about you? Where were you?" And he said, "Well, I was stateside the whole time, the war." He says, "Oh, really? Never wore a uniform?" No, I didn't." I said, "Where were you?" And he said, "Well, I was in New Mexico." And all of a sudden, my ears flopped up, you know, "New Mexico? What were you doing there?" He said, "Well, I was a graduate student. I was working with my professor." I said, "Who is
coming forward
that?"
With
you know? Uh-huh. And I said, "Who is that?" And he said, "Enrico Fermi." And I go, "Really?" And I said, "Did you know Robert Oppenheimer?" He goes, "Yeah, I partied with him and his family." You know, so I turned around to these other guys and I said, "Charlie here?
He ended the war.
He won the war." Remember, we had that movie, Little Boy.
Yes. And, I love that movie.
Wasn't it? Yeah, that was so cute. Yeah. You have then basically on August 14th of 1945, World War II comes to an end. So as we're looking over all the destruction, the whole premise of this chapter was the St. Michael's Prayer.
Right.
Remember, we started with that prayer. And Pope Leo the 13th had constructed that prayer specifically because he looked into the 20th century and he saw that all horrible, terrible things were going to be happening. And the comment I make at the end of this chapter is, the toll of human misery was incalculable. Pope Leo's vision had come terribly true, and the century was not yet half over. There we have it.
Wow. You know, we're pretty close to the end of the time. I think that's probably a great place for us to end since we're starting a new chapter.
Yeah.
So just since we do have a couple minutes left, do you want to just look ahead at where we'll be next?
Yeah.
Show?
Yeah. Exciting stuff. One of the things I wanted to do with this book was explore something about my life that I didn't understand.
Oh, great.
You know, okay. I mean, I was born in North St. Louis.
Right.
Okay. And then my father was transferred to Chicago. And then 1 year later, he was transferred back to St. Louis. Thanks be to God. Otherwise, I'd be a Cubs fan. And
we wouldn't want that.
And then what happened was, rather than move back to the city, we moved to Olivet. And we stayed in Olivet until I was in high school. And then we moved to Creve Coeur.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Creve Coeur was very rural at the time. There were still truck farms around at that point. But there was this constant westward movement. That was my life as a young man, as a boy and as a young man, westward movement. And so I wanted to figure out how this is, that this came about, this suburbanization.
Mm-hmm.
Why it happened, how it happened. Do you know, Teresa, that during this period of time, Cardinal Ritter was the Archbishop of St. Louis. 11 parishes in the city of St. Louis closed.
No, 11. I didn't realize that.
Yeah, only one was open. St. Raphael's is the only parish during that period of time in the city of St. Louis that was open. Now, here's the shocker. In the county, there were 42 parishes opened.
Wow.
In a period of like 10, 15 years.
That's really interesting with what we're discussing, you know, in the current times with the parishes and things closing and stuff.
Yeah. So I wanted to figure out how that happened, why that happened, and the dynamics of it. And in the process of finding that out, I also began to realize what happened to the city of St. Louis.
Yes.
And how it got hollowed out the way it did. And then also the plight of African Americans in St. Louis. Before the 20th century, African Americans lived in St. Louis in a pretty comfortable way, but it was a small population. It ballooned in the early 20th century, and then the plight of the African American family, the destruction of the family, the evisceration of black men, all that. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did we end up with Pruitt-Igoe? And then what happened to Pruitt-Igoe? All those kind of questions. And so I was able to explore all of this. And in the next chapter, this is chapter 8, the title of it is Joseph Elmer Ritter and Changing St. Louis. Mm-hmm. I use that Changing St. Louis because he changed St. Louis, but also St. Louis was changing with or without him.
Right.
And so that's what we're going to be doing next time around is exploring how this suburbanization took place and what it meant now for Catholics in the Archdiocese of St. Louis.
All right.
So it'll be fun.
This will be great history for us to – it's not even that old, but for us to certainly be paying attention to. So
yeah.
I look forward to that next week.
Good. Okay.
Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Sure.
Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father.
Okay.